friends. I don't know if you know Dr. Phil Ryken. Phil was the pastor at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia for years, and now is was the pastor there as the president of Wheaton. Phil has a marvelous book. In fact, I would tell you, if you can find his sermons on the internet anywhere on 1 Corinthians 13, they're the finest expositions ever. He did them at Woodford Presbyterian Church for our Bible conference. He's done them a few other places. This is a glorious, God-centered, God-saturated book, Discovering God in Stories from the Bible. It is worth your $12. And then, book volume on atonement. This has the chapter from Sinclair Ferguson called Christ the Sin Bearer that is will feed your soul. This is a wonderful series of essays on the atoning work of Christ. And again, $11. You can't go wrong with this. I don't know who you're getting to sell these books so cheap, but it's a glorious thing. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to look at, oddly enough, if you look at the literature, one of the least discussed, or is the least discussed, of our Lord Jesus' I Am statements. As evangelicals, we are fond of saying that we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And this implies an intimate knowledge of and familiarity with the Lord Jesus. But my suspicion is that most evangelicals who say this, who say, I have a personal relationship with Jesus, have not studied the New Testament sufficiently to make the claim. And they would wrongly answer the 2,000-year-old burning question that Jesus asked in Matthew 16, who do you say that I am? As evidence for this assertion, just to show you that I'm not being grumpy and uncharitable, last year, Ligonier Ministries put out an amazing sociological document. If you did not get it, you can go online and download it for free. It's called The State of American Theology. And it was a multi-year, broad-based survey where Ligonier Ministries proves that America's religion is pluralism. That's really the point of the study. America's religion is pluralism. And along the way, you will see as you read the conclusions, and they do, this is surveying thousands of people in all kinds of demographics. 2/3 of Americans, broad-based, believe that all people are by nature good. 2/3. That means the neighbor on your right and the neighbor on your left in your neighborhood believe that everyone is good. 1/3 of Americans believe that people will get a second or third or fourth chance to get right with God after they die. Well over 70% believe that their personal efforts is what makes or breaks their salvation. Only 44% of self-classifying evangelicals believe that Jesus is equal with the Father. Less than 50%. And over 80% of Americans disagree that their sins merit damnation. Well, part of the source of confusion is that most evangelicals have not studied the statements that we're going to study this weekend, the distinct self-revelatory statements of Jesus that begin with the statements, I am. The reason why I'm so committed to teaching these and regularly preaching on these is this clears up an awful lot when you hear directly from the lips of Jesus who he is and what he's doing. And in John 8, where we just saw the I am before Abraham was I am, Jesus equates himself with the I am of Exodus 3 from the burning bush. And we're going to be looking at I am the good shepherd at Sunday school here on Sunday morning. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door. I'm the bread of life. I'm the vine. But in our text tonight, we'll hear Jesus making another one of his I am claims in Matthew chapter 11. And as we examine this claim, I want you to notice that this statement is not about what Jesus does. This is a very important distinction. Where in some of the other I ams, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And he's talking about what he does. As a shepherd, he shepherds the sheep. Or when he says, I am the door, he serves as the door. He does something. Or when he says he's the light of the world, he serves as the light or as the bread of life. But this revelation in Matthew 11, verses 20 through 30, is about the very character and heart of Jesus. When Jesus uses the I am here, he's telling you who he is, what his character is like. And so once again, let's read God's word. This is Matthew 11, verses 20 through 30, God's holy, inerrant, authoritative word. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray as we ask for the Lord's illuminating grace. Sovereign Lord, you have given us this text by divine inspiration, and you have told us that it will be profitable to us. Profitable for doctrine, profitable for reproof, profitable for correction, profitable for instruction in righteousness, that we might be complete, mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So take this word and press it home to our minds and hearts. Deepen our trust in Christ, strengthen our love to Him. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Again, I'd ask you to keep your copy of God's Word open. In Matthew 11, beginning in verse 1, Jesus goes on a word ministry tour. And in verses 4 through 5, a healing ministry tour of His home district, Galilee, during year 2 of His public ministry. We're about halfway through the public ministry of Jesus in Matthew 11. And what you see as you read the early verses of Matthew 11 is Jesus reverses the effects of the fall. Blindness is taken away. Leprosy is healed. Deafness and even death are reversed in the first 20 verses of Matthew chapter 11. And by the time Jesus is done, you are hard-pressed to find anybody sick in His home district. That's not an overstatement. And this was the place where, according to verse 20, where most of His mighty works were done. Now remember, this is His home district. And Jesus saves the best for His people. In His county, in His region, we're told in verse 20, we're given a quantitative analysis. This is where most of His mighty works were done. And the result was non-repentance. Plenty of signs were given. Remember, we're just told in verse 20 that this is where the bulk, the lion's share of His mighty works were done. And so it's not because of lack of signs. I'm always amused at the request by the Jews that, for example, in John 6, verse 30, what sign will you perform that we may believe you? But even though Jesus gave every evidence of the truthfulness of His claims, most, if not all, the people of His region were hardened and not softened. Now, the word from Christ's mouth or through His servants, through ministers, never has no effect. It always has one of two distinct effects. The Word, the ministry of Christ, always either softens or it hardens. I know faithful men who preach the Word of Christ with the utmost diligence, yet people simply don't come to repentance and faith under their ministry. And what they have, they discover, is the Lord has given them a hardening ministry. They're faithfully preaching the Word, but no one is repenting and believing. I can't tell you how many times I've pled with the Lord to give me a softening ministry. It's a difficult call to have a hardening ministry. But that's what we see happening here with Jesus in this phase of His ministry in verse 20. He does mighty works, no one repents. Well, in verses 20 through 24, Jesus rebukes specific cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, for their lack of repentance, because the right response after seeing Christ's mighty works and hearing His amazing teaching is the same response it always is to the gospel of Christ. Repent and believe. You do know that, don't you? The response to the gospel is not sign a card, walk an aisle, or ask Jesus into your heart. The response is repent and believe. By the way, my children, when they were little and they were here, and they had some little friends who said, you know, you're supposed to ask Jesus into your heart. And so one Sunday after I preached a sermon, well, the pulpit was there then, but when I had preached a sermon on this very issue, and my older son said, Dad, what does it mean to ask Jesus into your heart? I don't know what that means. And I said, do you know what it means to repent? Oh, I know what it means to repent. Do you know what it means to believe? Yeah. I said, that's the proper response to the gospel. He said, I'm glad you cleared that up for me. Well, that's what you have here in Matthew chapter 11, is we aren't told nobody asked Jesus into their heart. We're told the formal, technical New Testament formula. Nobody repented or believed. Well, in verse 25 and 26 of the context, you have an amazing inter-Trinitarian conversation. The second person of the Godhead thanks the first person of the Godhead for hiding truth from reprobates. Does that catch your breath? The Son thanks the Father for hiding truth from reprobates and revealing it to the simple and the humble. By the way, in this part of the context, we see the omniscience of Jesus, proving his deity once again. Look at verses 21 through 24. Jesus knows all things actual, what happens and what will happen, and he knows all contingencies. This is what it means to be omniscient. Look at what Jesus says to these cities. He says to them, not only do I know all things actual, you didn't repent, you didn't repent, you didn't repent, therefore you'll be judged. He says, if Sodom, if, and he's reaching back into history, almost 2,000 years, if, he says, if Sodom would have had this sort of ministry, it would have remained until this day. In other words, Jesus is talking about not actual events, but contingent events, things that didn't happen. And so that's what it means to be God and to be omniscient. He knows all things actual and all things contingent. And so that's another proof of his deity. And by the way, look at verse 24. Jesus says, there is a sin worse than Sodom's. Over the last few months, the evangelical church, rightly so, has been in national mourning in our country ever since the Obergefell decision from the Supreme Court. But there is a sin that plagues our nation worse than sodomy. And you can see it in verse 24. We're told, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than you. What is the sin that plagues our nation? It is the hearing the clear, repeated, powerful message of the gospel and failing to repent and believe. That's what Jesus says in verse 24. It's about as clear and flat as can be stated. Now notice what Christ does. And this is what takes your breath away. The Lord Jesus gives thanks for the reprobating, hiding work of the Father, thus modeling for us how to do what we are commanded in Ephesians 5:20 when we are told to give thanks for all things. And we see the Son thanking the Father. When the Father hardens some, the Son thanks Him. When the Father softens some, He thanks Him, and thus demonstrating how to thank the Father in all things. Then in Matthew 11, look at the last context in verses 27 through 30. We see the greatness of Christ. Jesus tells us that all things have been delivered to Him. The government, don't you remember the prophecy from Isaiah 9:6? The government has been placed upon His shoulders. He'll say it in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, that all authority has been given unto Him. He alone has the keys to heaven. He alone is the door. He alone is the King and head of the church. He alone is the physician of souls. He alone is our wisdom and righteousness. He is the King of kings. And before Him, one day, very soon, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that He is Lord. And that's what He's saying in verse 27. Look at the greatness of Christ. All things have been delivered over to Him by the Father. And then we hear perhaps the most beautiful words in all of Scripture, the gracious offer of verses 28 through 30. This is nothing less than the free offer of the gospel. To anyone laboring and burdened, Jesus says in verse 28, He says, all who labor, all who are heavy laden, regardless of age, race, education, gender, background, past sins, this is more, I want you to be very precise about this, in verse 28, this is more than the universal call that goes out in nature every day by general revelation, wherein God makes known His invisible attributes, and they're clearly seen and understood. This is the free offer of the gospel. This is the external call, wherein the doors of heaven are flung open wide, whosoever will may come. The elements of this call are threefold. First, the presentation of the gospel facts. Sin, the person and work of Jesus. Second, the demand for repentance and faith. And third, the extension of the promise of forgiveness of sins if men repent and believe. And we see what a man has to do to respond to the offer. Look at verse 28. Come to Christ. That's how you respond. When Jesus says, come to me, surely this speaks of believing in the finished work of Jesus. And then we see the promised blessings that come to all who take this offer. Here it is in verse 28, and then again in verse 30. Rest for your soul. Jesus is promising to free men from all of their load of sin and fear and guilt and worry and sorrow. He's promising to give men peace of mind and peace of conscience. All this flowing from the pardon for sin which He supplies. Aren't some of the sweetest words in Scripture the words of Romans 5:1? Having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. That's what Jesus is offering here. He's saying, come to me and you'll have rest, peace. And notice, this rest is a gift. Jesus says, I will sell you rest. No, He says, I will give you rest. It's all a gift. Well, then we see the yoke that Jesus puts on all who come to Him. Look at it. It's easy. It's light, according to verse 30, which means His commands are not burdensome. Certainly there's a cross to bear as a Christian. There are trials to be endured, battles to be fought. But the comfort of the gospel far outweighs the burdens. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 30. The comfort of the gospel far outweighs the burdens. The whole sum of obedience, look at it in verse 29, is learn from me. But all of that's just a setup. What I want us to focus on from this rich feast of a text is Jesus' self-revelation of His character. Indeed, His heart. Look at the amazing words of our Lord found in verse 29. I am, it's an I am statement after all, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Now, just as an interesting side note, Muslims, Orthodox Muslims, teach that Allah has not revealed His character. That Allah doesn't tell us who He is in terms of His character, His righteousness, only His commands. But our God is a revealing God, and He delights to tell us His character, then conform us to that character. I want you to notice the two aspects of Christ's character that He reveals. The first is, remember, this is an I am statement. This is Christ talking about Himself. I am gentle. Gentleness, for those of you who don't know, is the opposite of harshness. It is a cultivated mildness in dealing with others. It is a sensitive regard for them. It's illustrated by how we'll handle something very expensive. I had the great joy to pastor Spring Meadows Presbyterian Church for 5 years in Las Vegas, and about halfway through my time, we outgrew the Seventh-day Adventist church we'd been renting, and we bought a Jewish synagogue. And this was filled with all kinds of interesting things to my children especially. And they loved the closet that held yarmulkes, and my kids came home one Sunday wearing yarmulkes and all kinds of interesting things they found. But the most interesting was in the lobby of the building we bought, this Jewish synagogue, was a 6-foot-tall crystal statue of Moses holding the Ten Commandments. And when I first walked in there, I started to walk over to it, and the rabbi who was in the process of selling us the book said, I said, I just want to look. He said, close enough. So when we bought the building, they didn't take Moses with them for a few months. And it was written into the contract of sale where they said, Spring Meadows Presbyterian Church is responsible to maintain the safety of the statue of Moses for 3 months until we figure out how to move it. Well, all the gray hairs I have came in those 3 months because we were a congregation full of small children, and I had 3 of them. And so every time Sunday came around, we stationed 3 big burly deacons in front of Moses, and children all wanted to go up and look at him. Then came the day, And of course, we actually, as a church, took out a special insurance policy. So came the day, the rabbi called me and said, Carl, the movers are coming today to move Moses from our old building to our new one. And so you need to be there to let him in. So here comes the movers. They drove over all the way from California, and they were a special moving company. They only handled pieces of fine art. And when these guys came in, you would have thought they were doing brain surgery. They had these boxes that looked like huge pillows. And yeah, I've been around a lot of moving. I've done a lot of moving. But these guys, they were picking these things up. They had gloves on. And when they picked Moses up, 6-foot crystal Moses, and put him in the box and carried him outside, the truck had all these padded walls and all that sort of thing. And I thought, this is the picture of gentleness. Gentleness is a recognition that people are infinitely more valuable than a crystal statue made in God's image, and they're to be handled with care and respect. Gentleness is the opposite of abruptness. Gentleness is just the opposite of saying whatever you think at the moment, and they'll just have to deal with it. Now, we should have known that our Lord Jesus was going to be this. Remember what was said of Him hundreds of years before He came in the flesh in Isaiah chapter 40? He will gently lead those who are with young. Or remember what Jesus said of Himself in Matthew 12. A bruised reed He'll not break, and a smoking flax He'll not quench. Then think of how our Lord demonstrates this gentleness. By the way, one of the things that we see is Jesus doesn't just say, I am gentle and lowly in heart. When you read through the pages of the New Testament, we see it demonstrated. For example, with children. Matthew chapter 18, who does Jesus most connect with? He calls a little child to Himself and commands His followers to receive little ones in His name. And then think about His gentleness with Peter. After Peter's massive, raging fall in John chapter 21, where Peter had 3 times publicly, profanely denied Christ. And after the resurrection, the risen Lord restores him ever so gently. Or think about our Lord's gentleness with Thomas. After his episode of unbelief in John chapter 20, where our Lord accommodates Himself to Thomas's doubts and simply says, Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my side. Put your hand there in my side and be not unbelieving, but believing. That's it. That's as harsh as the rebuke gets. Now, let me tell you what Christ is going to do in everyone whom He redeems. Because right now, there are some of you who are saying, give me some wiggle room here, Carl. Make a sharp distinction between Christ and me. Do you know what the Lord Jesus is going to do in everyone whom He saves? He's going to reproduce that same character trait. How do I know that? When we come to Galatians chapter 5, and Christ sends the Holy Spirit into the life of every believer, we're given 9 character traits that he's not maybe going to produce, but that He is producing. One of the evidences, because you know what the fruit of the Spirit are, they're just evidences. That's what the word means. They're the evidences that a person is converted. When Christ sends His Spirit to indwell every believer, we are told the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. This trait is so vital, so important, that Christ is going to send His Spirit to take this trait that He says, I am gentle, and I'm going to be served by a gentle people. And He's going to work this trait into you by the indwelling Spirit. Then look at the second character trait that our Lord speaks of. He says, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. This too was prophesied hundreds of years before our Lord took flesh in Zechariah 9, where we are told what kind of Savior He would be, that He'd be a lowly Savior. And so when Jesus rides into town on that Palm Sunday, a few days before the cross in Matthew 21, He doesn't ride into town like Alexander the Great did on a white horse. He doesn't ride into town on an elephant like Hannibal the Conqueror did. He rides into town on a donkey. But this is nothing out of character for Him. He didn't just take on lowliness in the last week of His life. It began at the very beginning. Think about His lowly birth. Our shorter catechism says, the humiliation of Christ consists in His being born and that in a low estate. It all begins with his birth and being laid in a feed trough. We say it was a manger, but that's a nice word that fits in songs. He was born in and laid in a feed trough. And then it goes down from there, his lowliness. He was so poor that his parents, that his stepfather Joseph, his mother Mary, couldn't afford the normal offering for purification that was mandated by Leviticus 12. And so they could only offer two pigeons. If Jesus were alive today, he would be in the school lunch program. We romanticize it and say, he lived a simple life. No, he was poor. That's lowly. To choose poverty. Anybody who's ever been poor knows that it grinds you down. It's humiliating. One more aspect of his lowliness. And then another aspect when he says, I am gentle and lowly. Think of his heralds. The first announcement of his birth came by shepherds, according to Luke 2. These are men who are the bottom of the cultural barrel. Rough, smelly, illiterate, vulgar, crude men. Nobody wanted to grow up and be a shepherd. They were legendarily immoral and untruthful. The testimony of a shepherd was not admissible in a Jewish court because they were known as a profession to all be liars. So when they come running through Bethlehem saying, we've seen the Messiah, and these angels told us all about it, the townspeople just waved their hand and said, same old drunken, lying shepherds. That's who Jesus chooses to be his heralds, because he's so lowly. And then his legitimacy. I was struck, even in the first sermon tonight, while reading through John's Gospel, how the taunt was made from the beginning of John's Gospel to the end concerning his supposed illegitimacy. The social and religious stigma of illegitimacy was far different then than now. To be illegitimate meant to be excluded from decent society, from God's house and his people. Jesus was taunted and scorned and lowly all his life because of the virgin birth. And then Jesus was lowly in his obedience. All his life, Jesus submitted to lawful authority. Sometimes it was arbitrary, nonsensical, and petty. His mother Mary was, by best guesstimates, 17 or 18 years old when she gave birth. 17 and 18-year-old girls usually aren't given to the wisest parenting decisions at all times. Yet Jesus never disobeyed, never disrespected, never went back to his room muttering, never even rolled his eyes once. He submitted himself joyfully, completely, and promptly. By the way, that's what the three criteria for biblical obedience is. Parents, you need to know that. Joyful, complete, and immediate. That's what the Bible means when it speaks of obedience, obeying your parents. Jesus did that every time. He was lowly in that he submitted himself to a goofy teenage mom. And then he was lowly in his non-recognition. In Isaiah 53, it was prophesied that he would be despised and forsaken of men. That's lowly. To be the omniscient, sovereign Lord and not be recognized? Over and over again in the Gospels, you read of Jesus doing phenomenal miracles, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, and people immediately coming up to him and saying, so what sign will you now do that we may believe? His own family in Matthew chapter 12 ultimately will not recognize him and think he's talking out of his head and they want to take him home. Nobody recognizes him. He's so lonely. But don't you notice the key word in Matthew 11, 29? Where Jesus says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. As opposed to cockiness, arrogance, pride, and haughtiness, Jesus is saying his lowliness is a heart condition. Now notice, certainly our Lord was lowly outwardly. In contrast, look at the contrast between him and the unrepentant cities. Look at verse 23. These unrepentant cities like Capernaum, they have exalted themselves to heaven. And they are, according to verse 25, wise and prudent in their own esteem. But Jesus is so lowly in heart, we're told in Mark 12, that the common people heard him gladly. He was so lowly, he chose to associate with lepers and tax collectors. He was so lowly, he delighted to bless the marginalized of society. you remember what Jesus said when his cousin, John the Baptist, was in prison, about to be beheaded? And John was having second thoughts, and John was thinking, if I keep on confessing Jesus, I'm going to get my head chopped off. And so he sends a message to Jesus, and he says, are you the Messiah, or should we look for someone else? And Jesus responds back in Matthew 11, and he tells him of who he had been blessing, the blind, the lame, the lepers, and the poor. That's the evidence that he's the promised one, that he chooses lowliness. He was so lowly that he was accessible, easy to be reached, easy to be pled with. He didn't have an army of handlers and secretaries to wade through. The poor and the sick could and did easily approach him for help. It was even said of him, this man receives sinners and eats with them. But we need to hear the depths of his lowliness. Look at verse 29. He's lowly in heart. So lowly that he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. So lowly that he didn't see anything as being beneath him, and so he would wash the feet of sinful men. Lowliness of heart. Now what's amazing in contrast is look at verse 27. This same Jesus, we hear him say that he has been given all things by the Father. This one who's been given all things by the Father is lowly. Do you hear that amazing contrast from verse 27? All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And then in verse 29, but I'm lowly in heart. And what we're being told here is this amazing contrast that will blow your head apart. No one is greater than he. No one is more humble than he. How do we apply this word to us tonight? Let me make three or four applications to us. First of all, my unbelieving friend, you're here tonight. Doesn't this word encourage you to come to Christ in faith? Knowing that the one who will receive you is gentle. He'll not berate you for your life of sin and foolishness. He's gone on record and promised, the one who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. He's lowly. He's willing to receive the ignorant and the obscure. And so if you are here tonight and you're despised, come to him who is despised by men. Are you needy? Come to him who hungered and thirsted. A second application, believer, doesn't this word encourage you to put on the yoke of Christ? He's not going to treat you harshly or unreasonably like an Egyptian taskmaster. No, his yoke is easy and his burden is light because he's gentle. It's a delight to serve a gentle and humble master. If you have ever said or even thought, the law of Christ is harsh, you need to repent right now. If you've ever said, oh, the fourth commandment's so unreasonable, give a whole day of my week to the Lord Jesus, here's what Jesus says about that. It's light. My burden is light. I'm gentle. It's such a burden to tell the truth all the time. Jesus says, I'm gentle, and that's a light burden. Last week, I listened to NPR's piece by David Malpass. He does it every year, where he gives an award to the most unreasonable boss of the year. It's a classic. And he did a fascinating, humorous, and even sort of disturbing piece on tyrannical bosses. And included were several examples of just grossness and meanness and unreasonableness and unethical bosses. But listen to what Jesus says his style is. Easy. Light. Because he's gentle. His commands are gentle. They're not burdens. A final application. Believer, look at the words in verse 29. Because this is the pattern to which the Holy Spirit is going to conform every believer. He is going to work in every believer gentleness. And what that means is your responsibility is to be repenting of and mortifying all harshness, all roughness, all abruptness, and putting them off, I'm using the Pauline language here, and putting on all gentleness. When I was a little kid, my granddad had a wood shop in the barn, and he would make chairs. And I remember sitting in the wood shop with my granddad, and he would build this chair, and then he would start sanding. And he would smooth, and of course I had no patience whatsoever. Granddad, it's good enough. Let's put the lacquer on. And he'd say, no, it needs to be sanded more. And he would sand it more and more. It seemed like he would take weeks to do that. And finally one day, in impatience, I said, Granddad, it's smooth enough. And he says, no, it could still give someone, probably you, a splinter. And that's what the Lord is going to do with you and I. He's going to sand off all the roughness, all the edginess, until He conforms us to this image. That's what sanctification is. It's conformity to the image of Christ. And so if you're here tonight and you're thinking, the Christian life is me opening my mouth and just telling people what I think and throwing that grenade out there and getting my car and driving home. My friend, you have not understood the gospel. You've not understood the Christian life. Sanctification is being conformed to this, gentle and lowly in heart. And then believer as well. Look at the second trait that Jesus tells us. Not just I'm gentle, but lowly in heart. Lowliness is the model to which the Holy Spirit will conform every believer. He is going to make you like Jesus. The Holy Spirit is going to work in you lowliness of heart. He will do it through hard circumstances. He'll do it through difficult people and 100 other means, all for the purpose of lowering you and making you like Christ. Jesus said, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank You for this beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus. And Lord, we have much reason to repent tonight as we see this. For Lord, we confess first of all our harshness, our abruptness, our roughness, that we have not been conformed to the image of Christ, that we have not put off all harshness and not put on gentleness. And Lord, we confess as well, when we hear our Lord Jesus say that He's lowly in heart, that in that place we have been proud, arrogant, esteeming ourselves more important than others. And so, Lord, tonight we ask by the help of the Holy Spirit that we might be enabled to mortify all our roughness and all our arrogance and instead put on gentleness and lowliness, that we might reflect and picture our glorious Lord Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.